We're continuing in our study on the deity of Christ. I'm going to read again from Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and then a passage from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and finally from Titus chapter 2. In chapter 9, verse 5, Paul is rehearsing the blessings of the Israelites. And he says, the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of law, the temple service, the promises, those are the fathers. And here is our interest, from whom came the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, some translations change the punctuation, which is purely arbitrary. I made mention to you that H.B. Lydon, who was a renowned biblical scholar in the 19th century, he has written, in my mind, the definitive work on the deity of Christ. It's over 600 pages. It is just superb. And he has examined every particular text in the Greek New Testament that have to do with this, the deity of Christ. And regarding the translation here of this text, he said, if you found this language embedded in a secular source, for example, if you're reading from some of the ancient Greek authors regarding the titles of Caesar, he said, you would find this kind of language describing Caesar as a god. And he said, it's arbitrary to take and put a period so as to give the impression that Christ is not God, that Paul has now come to a point where he's just uttering a benediction. And so he said, this text is a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because this bears on this very point, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, for if someone comes and preaches another Jesus. Now, what does that involve? The person of Christ. Another Jesus would be the Jesus of the Mormons, whose brother was Lucifer. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, who is a little god. That is another Jesus. Listen, the person of Christ detached, the work of Christ detached from the person of Christ ends up with another gospel. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, why do you bear with this? And he talks later in this chapter about Satan masquerading himself as an angel of light. And it does so by distorting the gospel. Finally, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We looked at this last week, but we'll again look at it again this morning. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice the person of Christ is stated before the work of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I mentioned in the sermon notes this morning that Russell Moore had this very pertinent observation about pop culture. He said, the world around us is full of people who want a gospel, just not the one God provides. This state affair has produced a growing number of self-identified evangelicals who are doing everything they can to repackage the gospel so as to make it more appealing to the surrounding culture. Salvation in this shell game becomes something altogether different from what it was once implied when we used the word gospel. Salvation always had this concept of being delivered, of being rescued, of being in peril. And so the good news had to do with the fact that God has rescued us from the peril of our sins. He has delivered us from a condition in which we were subject to His holy wrath. Well, that's just not popular today. Because, you see, when you start talking about salvation from sin, then the character of God becomes obvious that God is going to punish sin. Well, if you have a God who does not punish sin, then you don't need a gospel that talks about that. So what we have now is salvation is primarily about God wants us to be happy and successful and reach our full potential. Now, if you've ever watched Joel Osteen, and I have to congratulate you for having the stomach to do so, But I have a hard time listening to him for more than 5 minutes without wanting to go puke somewhere. He's just awful. His sermons are just the same retreaded message all the time. God wants you to be happy. He's not concerned with your mistakes. In fact, I quote later on in the sermon notes this ridiculous comment that every time you do a good work, you need to remind God of that. Really, that is horrible. Well, here's the point. And I won't read extensively from the sermon notes this morning, but there are six things that are required to save sinners. We'll look at four of them this morning, and then two more next week. The first thing that's required to save sinners is a triune God. Listen, there is no salvation apart from a triune God. And people who reject the doctrine of the Trinity have a different God altogether. The Trinity is at the very heart of the gospel. It's all about the Father sending His Son and about the Spirit applying the work of Christ to the people who He has called out of darkness into light. We memorized that text in Colossians chapter 2, which celebrates the fact that Christ, God has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. You ever think about the fact that the Bible describes people in their natural condition as living in darkness? They're described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being children of wrath, which is what we all were. The Bible does not paint a flattering picture of the natural condition of the fallen human race. We are under the penalty of sin. We are under the judgment of God. We're under the guilt of sin. All these things has to do with the fact that sinners are at heart enmity with God. And so a triune God is the first thing that is necessary to accomplish salvation. But now this brings us to the second thing that's necessary, and that is an incarnate Son. Paul Zahn has correctly noted that the doctrine of the Trinity is a reflection on the doctrine of the Incarnation, which in turn is a reflection on the successful substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the only Jesus that can save sinners, is an incarnate Christ. An incarnate Christ is the one who came in the fullness of time to accomplish the will of the Father. You know, in the Upper Room Discourse, which covers John 14 through 17, there is the Lord's Prayer in that chapter 17, where Jesus talks about the glory that He had with the Father before the world began, and how He had come to do the Father's will, and He would lose none of those whom the Father had given Him. Listen, within the councils of the Trinity, what we refer to as the covenant of redemption, there was a pact, P-A-C-T, in which the Father would send His Son. The Son would take to Himself the form of a servant and would become obedient in every way, culminating in His death on the cross. And then God would highly exalt Him and give Him the name that is above every name. Another text that we memorized a few weeks ago. But this required an incarnate Son. I hope every time we say the Nicene Creed, you pay careful attention to how that is worded. God of God, light of light, begotten, not made. From all eternity, the Son was the Son of the Father. There never was a time in which the Father did not have a Son. He is the eternal Father because He has always had an eternal Son. But the Incarnation speaks to us of His obedience. Now then, there's something else involved in this work. Thirdly, a second Adam, or, to be more precise, a last Adam. My mentor, the late S. Lewis Johnson, made a big point. He said, the Bible speaks of a second man because Adam was the first man, Christ is the second man. But when it uses the title Adam, he's talking about a federal representative head. Adam was the federal representative head of the race. And Christ is set forth in Romans 5 as being the last Adam. And why would he be called the last Adam? Because there won't be another one after it. If the last Adam fails, we're doomed. If the last Adam does not accomplish what the first Adam failed to do, there's not going to be a third Adam. There's not a third one coming. But he did come. He is the last Adam. He stands as the federal head of his people. and He secures for them. See, in Adam, we lost everything. We lost everything. In Adam's sin fell we all. And so we're born, children of Adam. We're born under a curse. We're born under a broken covenant, which we cannot fulfill. And it required a second Adam, or a last Adam, to accomplish what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And then fourthly, this morning, a vicarious penal atonement. You see, the nature of the atonement is critically important to the person of Christ. Sinners need an atoning sacrifice for their sins. Any doctrine of the atonement that does not have at its core the notion of penal substitute. What do I mean by penal? What is the word? We get a word penal colony. What's a penal colony? That's where people are punished. We get the word penalty from that. And so the atonement is speaking about punishment. Christ is being punished vicariously, that is, in the place of others, assuming for them the debt they could not pay. I've made this comment from time to time. Karl Barth, with whom I disagree quite a bit, but he did say quite correctly that unless we have a correct understanding of a ledger in which the debt we owe is on one side of the ledger and the atoning sacrifice of Christ is on the other, and there is a great exchange. And the exchange consists in this. Christ assumes responsibility for the sins of His people. He will now bear the penalty that their sins deserve. He does it voluntarily. He's not forced to do it. And the great exchange consists in God writing down in this column of the ledger, the sins of these people, you will bear the guilt and punishment for them. And Christ says, I will do that. But by His active obedience, His righteousness is now transferred from the other side of the ledger over here. We get not only the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ, we get a righteousness that we do not possess, that Christ possessed and earned in our stead. That is the great exchange. Our sins go to Christ, His righteousness comes to us. But it's dependent upon a vicarious penal substitution. It is judicial. People do not like to think about the fact that God is angry at sin. Oh, yes, He is. You know, how many of you saw the story here a couple of weeks ago about the American couple that were bicycling around the world? Foolishly, they said, we're going to bicycle through Afghanistan. They were told not to, that it's risky. And the fellow had actually tweeted out that all the people he had met were generous and kind, and he thought that a lot of the publicity about ISIS was just blown out of proportion. And so he and his wife go bicycling across Afghanistan. Guess what happens? They were brutally murdered, stabbed repeatedly, and run over with a car. Just bicycling. Now, you know, I look at that as these people just got what was coming to them. It was foolish. But they didn't deserve to be butchered like that. And so you look at that now and you say, here are a bunch of... And by the way, these are not soldiers. These are vicious criminals who will kill unarmed people who's no threat to them, but they're going to butcher them. And our sense of justice, God should punish these people. Well, He will. But see, the point is, we have this sense of retribution that God needs to punish. There's a movie coming out. You've seen about the finale about the capture of Rudolf Eichmann, who, you know, was the chief lieutenant responsible for much of the Holocaust under Adolf Hitler. And when we look at these monsters in human history, Eichmann, Hitler, others, we think that there's got to be a God in heaven that will punish these wicked people. Yes, there is. You cannot escape the notion in Revelation chapter 5 that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning in which the books will be opened and people will be examined and they will be dealt with according to things, and the text says it, for what they did. They're not going to escape. Revelation chapter 18 talks about God remembering people's sins. See, the great thing about us is that the covenant that is promised to us in the book of Jeremiah, that's rehearsed in the book of Hebrews, Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more because of the work of Christ, their great high priest. But if you do not have a mediator who has assumed responsibility for your sins, you will have to face a living God who will punish you for your iniquities. And so the good news is we have such a gospel. The great B.B. Warfield, in a chapel talk given at Princeton Seminary in the year 1917, said this. He said, you look around the world today and you see that current religious modes of speech are assisting in the deathbed of a word. It is sad to witness the death of any worthy thing, even of a worthy word. And worthy words do die, like any other worthy thing, if we do not take good care of them. And these good words are still dying all around us. Now, this is 1917. There is that good word, evangelical. It is certainly a morbid, if not already dead. No one any longer seems to know what it means. I think that this, you will agree with me, is a sad thing to see words like these, redeemer, redemption, die like this. And you will agree with me that I hope you see, I hope you will determine that God helping us, you will not let these die thus. If any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor. But the dying of words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of our hearts of men of things for which these words stand. The real thing for you to settle in your mind, therefore, is to whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Or are you ready to deny the master who bought you and to count his blood an unholy thing? May God help us to be evangelicals who cherish the old rugged cross and the redemption wrought thereby.